All of us who have trusted in Christ as our Savior have the same thing to say. God's grace is amazing. His love for us is amazing. And we all owe to Him our lives because He gave Himself for us. And so thank you for reminding us of that in song. It's good to be here with you. Good morning. It's good to be back home, in a sense. At least 3.5 years of my life have been spent here on this hill most of the time, those days. A couple of years as a student at DCA, and then a couple of summers and a school year in between, working here in the church and the school back in the early 80s. And I'm not ashamed to say when I graduated, I finished in 1975 here. Kevin was ahead of me. I didn't see him in school. I was just here my last 2 years. So that gives you an idea of about where we are. I was the same. I was a junior when his brother Kerry was a senior, and my brother Kerry was a senior. So in our families, there's a Kevin and a Kerry. A lot of you already know that, but there may be some new folks here who might find that interesting. Janice and I have often talked about how could we work it out so the boys could come here to DCA. And we've thought about it. We thought of trying to do something like the Gibbs did this past year. We've thought about it on several occasions. But the big hiccup, as they would say in Australian and New Zealand culture, is that the grandparents are in South Carolina. And they wouldn't be too excited for us to come here on furlough when they had already not seen the grandkids for long periods of time. And so up to this point, it just hasn't been possible. And yet, God did a lot in my life right here in this building. Back in, I was not, and am still not the kind of reader that a couple of our sons are and many of you people may be. But I was given a book when I was a student at DCA by the librarian. Mrs. Wellner was her name, and she gave me a book to read called Through Gates of Splendor. And God used that book in my life to orient me toward missions. And He also used the journals of Jim Elliot and the other book that was specifically about Jim Elliot to challenge my life toward missions. So this life direction decisions were made in my life during my time here. So I'm grateful to God for what He did in bringing me here. And I'm thankful for what He has done in giving me the privilege of being a servant of His, a soldier of the cross, as He's given each of us that privilege. And I'm thankful that He's given me a godly wife and 4 sons who know Him and love Him. And I praise God for His grace. Amazing love, amazing grace. I just want to give Him the glory for that. Just thinking that this Wednesday is July 4th, Independence Day. A year ago, our family was hurriedly preparing to come back to the United States, and we had planned a flight, the timing of our flight so that we could leave Fiji on July 4th, the night of July 4th, and cross the international date line, arriving in Hawaii after an 8-hour flight, arriving the morning of July 4th, because we were looking forward to Independence Day and the opportunity to see the fireworks and so on. We had seen them from Hickam Air Force Base at one time in the past when we were serving there in Hawaii. We thought, well, it would be nice to get back in time for the 4th. So that was the plan. The plane was going to fly from Nandi, Fiji, to Christmas Island, and then up to Honolulu. But a couple hours before our flight was to leave, 4 hours before our flight was to leave, we were asked if we would take a different flight, if we would take the flight that went through Los Angeles and then catch a flight back to Honolulu. Well, the flight from Fiji to Honolulu was an 8-hour flight. The flight from Fiji to Los Angeles was a 10.5-hour flight. And then back from Los Angeles to Honolulu was going to be another 4.5-hour flight. So I said, what's the incentive to do this? And they said, well, one incentive would be that your luggage will go with you. I said, that's a pretty good incentive. what they had done is it was a 737, a smaller aircraft which went through Christmas Island and normally got paid for 20 or more seats guaranteed whether they put people on them or not. And apparently the airline had booked those 20 seats in Fiji as well. And then the folks at Christmas said, well, we've got a good number of people here going. And so the airline was in a pickle. They had too many people to go on the flight. And with the length of the flight and the amount of fuel they needed some people to get off. So what should have been an 8-hour flight ended up being a 36-hour flight. Because when we got to, we had to leave 2 hours earlier, which was normal. Rushed us through as if we were the last passengers on the 747. They rushed us through as if we were delinquent people because we had been so late in coming. And then we went to Los Angeles, landed, and were to catch. We landed there about 1:15, 1:20 in the afternoon. Went through customs and were then to leave at a 5:30 flight. We'd been tied together with five Tongans, one older man and four younger folks from Tonga. And they put us all on the same list, so we all had to go on the same flight. When we got to American Airlines, they said, well, we can't guarantee we can get you on this flight, but if you get on the 8:30 flight, we'll guarantee you can get on that flight. So our luggage went on the first flight, so at least something went. And then we got on the 8:30 flight, and about an hour and a half out over the water, Jonathan was looking out the window and saw the moon start to move. And it moved around, and then they saw that the moon was on the other side of the plane. And then the pilot makes an announcement. Folks, we just want to let you know we're having to return to Los Angeles because our third hydraulic system has a malfunction and maintenance says we have to come back. We can't make the flight all the way to Hawaii. So as soon as we get on the ground, we'll get you on another plane and send you out. So 11:30, we arrive again in Los Angeles. And the flight person comes on board and says, folks, we've decided not to send you out again tonight. We'll send you out at 7 in the morning. So we have vouchers for you. We'll put you up in the hotel and we'll give you meal vouchers. So we all get back in line at the counter to get our vouchers. Then we all get on the same bus to go to the hotel, and we get into bed by about 2, 2:30. 4:30, the wake-up call comes, and we get back on the bus and go through all the same stuff, get on the plane, and finally made it to Hawaii. So it was an interesting 4th of July, to say the least. So that's our memory of last year. But, you know, we are in a war. Our country's in war, and we as believers are also in war. And there are different levels of commitment to the war in Iraq and in Afghanistan and the different places our military are engaged. Obviously, some have given their lives. They've given the ultimate sacrifice. And others are in support roles, whether in the military or in other areas. And others are parents and family, and there are those who are really active as civilians in wanting to see the success of the efforts that we have. And we're also in a similar battle, spiritually speaking. We all are soldiers of the Lord who have trusted in Christ as our Savior. We're His children, but we're also soldiers. We are also given a responsibility and duties to fulfill. We have a relationship with God, and we also have a responsibility to Him. I think of we have family relationships, and the love that we show one to another as a family, as a church fellowship, in the places God puts us with believers that God puts us with, is a real testimony to the world. The kind of battle we fight is not one with guns and not one with swords and spears, as the Scripture says, but it's one that is won in the hearts of people. Our hearts have been won through other people touching our lives, God working through them. And so others are won to Christ through God working through us. And so we're in this battle together. Our family is planning to return to Hawaii to serve there in a church plant that we actually served in before. And we're looking forward to that. At first, we didn't really look forward to returning to Hawaii. But now I can see God's hand in it. And now I'm really excited about what the Lord is doing there. So I look forward to sharing that with you tonight. So As we think of this morning, though, I would like to encourage us from the Scriptures to think about what it is to be disciples who are making disciples. What is it that the Lord Jesus did that He would want us to do in order for His kingdom to be advanced in the hearts of men and women and children? And so let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask for His working in our lives through His Word. Father, we thank You and we praise You for the privilege of opening Your Word this morning. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit who dwells in us, who has redeemed us, who has changed us, who is transforming us. Thank You that though we are not perfect, though we are just jars of clay, we have the treasure of the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling in us. We have the Holy Spirit Himself living in us, working in our minds and in our hearts, and producing the change that You want to produce in our lives. We thank You for the living, vital relationship we have with You through Christ and by the Spirit. We thank You for the privilege of opening Your Word this morning. We thank You for what You have to say to us. And I pray that You'll help me as I communicate what You have given me to say today. We just know that the real work is done by the Spirit through the Word. And so use Your Word and use my words that You may accomplish Your purposes this morning. Lord, we just thank You for one another. Thank You for what You're doing in each of our lives, what You're doing in our lives together, and for the privilege of being Your servants and being soldiers together in the war, which is going to certainly be victorious for Jesus' sake and for His glory and for Your honor. So work in our lives, Lord. We ask Your Spirit to work in Jesus' name. Amen. In Fiji, one of the things I really enjoyed doing was developing friendships with other people. That my goal was to see those friendships bring them to Christ. Sometimes it was easy to move into the spiritual. And sometimes, because I wanted to preserve the friendship, it was harder to move into speaking to them about Christ. And I'll tell you more about that later, but one of the people that I really enjoyed getting to know, who still does not know the Lord, was a 747 captain for Air Pacific. His name is Hugh Mabin. Hugh is Irish descent, drives a Toyota 4x4. What kind of vehicle is it, Peter? Prado, that's what they call them there. It's sort of like one of your Toyota. What do you call them here, Peter? He doesn't know. One of your 4x4, like a Mitsubishi Montero, it would be the Toyota version of that. When he repainted his vehicle, he repainted it light green, sort of a metallic green. Why? Because he's Irish. His wife didn't really like that color. She said, but Hugh paints everything he can green. So, but Hugh was building a boat. And by the way, the catamaran that he built was light green. And I just got to know him. The boys and I decided we would like to try to build a boat too. So we had seen a book by a guy named Dynamite Payson from South Thomaston, Maine. And I wrote him and asked him if he could send me some plans. So he sent me some plans and we built a boat that was 5 feet wide by 15 feet long. I'd never built a boat before and I was a little bit afraid of all this. So I started talking to Hugh about it and I said, Hugh, what, you know, help me to know what I should do. And he looked at the plans, he looked at the book description, and he said, yeah, that's not hard to do. You can do it, and I'll be glad to help you do it. He had built a boat out of wood, and it had beautiful, beautiful lines, and had made it just about bulletproof in the strength that he had built it. And so I just went over and helped him work on his boat. He was at the point where he was getting ready to paint it. I helped him put the mast on it, helped him put little hardware pieces on here and there for doors, and helped him as he was getting everything put together. I learned a lot about the difference between just regular carpentry and building curved things like boats. And he was very helpful in that. When we cut the rudders on this catamaran, he said, would you cut those sharp ends off? And so I cut them off And he said, here, you can have this one. It had an S on it for starboard. He just said, keep that to remember me. I keep that to remember him and to pray for him because I'm still praying for his salvation. But he advised me on boat building. We live there in Fiji, right near the international airport, in a community that's right beside an estuary. And outside that is a little barrier island. And then outside of that is Nandi Bay. And then about 8-10 miles out is a barrier reef. And inside that reef are islands, and they go right on up to the north. We're facing the west. Well, we are just close to that estuary, probably 6 or 8 feet above sea level. Hugh's house is right on the estuary. There was another row of houses, the street, and our house. And so I would go over to Hugh and help him on his house, and on his boat, and he'd come and help me on our boat as we worked on that. And I just built a friendship with him. We'd share tools, we'd talk, we'd do things together. They often offered me some beer to drink, and I would usually be pretty dry because all the other guys are drinking beer and I'm just there without anything else. But those were part of just developing the relationships and friendships with these guys. Well, remember the tidal wave that occurred, or the big earthquake off Aceh in the Indian Ocean, and all that happened there and how it devastated the town of Aceh. Just the inundation of that water in. And Hugh and I talked about that. We said, you know, what if something like that happened here? We're not in a very good position. We're right beside the airport. And if the same kind of tidal wave were to come in, we sort of doubted it would because of the barrier reef out there. But if the same kind of tidal wave were to come in, we discussed, what would we do? And he said, I'll tell you, I'd be running. I'd be getting out of here. And we talked about where we would go. And so we just couldn't imagine that a tidal wave could go 2 to 3 miles inland. And when you look at the pictures and the videos of what happened there, it's just amazing. Boats sitting on top of houses, big boats sitting on top of houses. And so we talked about that. Well, on May 5th, 2006, the same thing happened in Fiji. The warning came. At 4 o'clock in the morning, or sometime after that, I got a startling wake-up call from Jim Brown, the emergency management coordinator with Biblical Ministries Worldwide. It's his job to coordinate and work with missionaries wherever emergencies come. And he called me. And the night before, I looked at the weather, so I had thought about that. But he called me and he said, Kevin, did you know that a tsunami is heading your way? There's been an earthquake in Tonga, and I'm calling to warn you to take action. And I was groggy. And I thought he was talking about a hurricane. I said, well, I looked at the weather last night, and I didn't think there was anything like that coming. Then it dawned on me, oh, he's talking about a tidal wave, not a hurricane. And so I realized what he was saying, and he said, call Jeff and Sherry White and call them and let them know, and I'll be calling over to the Ensmingers on the other island to let them know. So we did that. I called them. They were up higher than we were, and if they stayed in their house, they'd be fine. And I thought about it, and I said, you know, Tonga's to the east, Fiji's west of them, and we're on the west side of our island, so the waves would have to actually wrap around to get to us. I really don't think anything will happen. Well, it was about a half hour later or so, a call came from good friends of ours, Chen and Joy Young, and Joy said her mother had called from the States, and she said, come stay with us. They were on higher ground in a town about a half hour away. You're welcome to come stay with us. We've heard the tsunami's coming, and we just thought of you. And I thought, and I said, well, thank you for the invitation. I really don't think it's going to come. And then Hugh Maben shows up with all his people in the car, all his wife and his kids. They're in their lime green car, and he's at the gate, and he's honking the horn. It's still dark. And I come out, and he says, there's a tsunami warning, and we're heading for the hills. And I said, well, now, if the 747 captain is heading for the hills, I think we will too. So I said to the family, let's go. So we got in our vehicle, and we ran for the hills too. Went to the bread shop that was out of the way, and then we went up to a Christian camp not far away. And I was just thinking about that. By the way, the tsunami never came. But we had heeded the warning. And I would just like to apply that to us here this morning. The first application is that it's foolish not to heed the warning. If it was foolish for me not to heed the warning about something as uncertain as a tidal wave coming, it would be even more foolish for me not to heed the warning of judgment to come, that there is a true judgment coming on all those who have not received Jesus Christ as their Savior. And that one is certain. And so if it's foolish not to heed something so uncertain, a warning as a tidal wave, it's even more foolish to ignore God's warning of judgment to come. A much greater disaster is surely coming for all who have not believed in Jesus Christ. Hell for all eternity. And so I would just appeal to anyone here who says, I'll be okay. You won't be okay. Because the tidal wave may be uncertain, but the judgment of God is certain. So run from the wrath to come. Run to Jesus and His work on the cross for you. And the second application I'd like to make from this is that we have a responsibility to share the warning with others. The thing we have heard about to be fled from, we need to share with others. I just think of Hugh Maben. He was heeding the warning and he was driving inland. He had the concern and the compassion to come out of his way. To get out of the neighborhood, he would not have come by our house. But he was warning certain neighbors that he had a concern for and a compassion for to get out because it was a possibility and it could inundate us. And so he did it even to the possible peril of his own self and his own family. And so we called a few neighbors, we packed up and drove inland. And let me just encourage all of us to think about those around us who need the message of deliverance through Jesus Christ. There's probably people you know, you think of, and you say, I'd love for them to hear. And you say, but I'm a little afraid to tell them. But I tell you that I have that same problem. And that's why Paul said in Ephesians 6, 19 and 20, and for me, pray that utterance will be given to me, that I will make known the gospel with boldness and speak as I ought to speak. We all need to speak. If we'll just really think about what the reality is that's coming, I believe it will help to move us toward evangelizing those around us. Maybe some of you have seen this this little acronym, WWJD. What does that mean? What have people said? What's that mean? What would Jesus do? Right. And we recently were challenged by a different acronym, which was WDJD. What did Jesus do? Maybe you're familiar with the way of the master, some of the teaching that's there. That has been very helpful to us in getting the gospel out and understanding how to use the law to give the gospel out to others. When it comes to witnessing, and when it comes to making disciples, we need to ask, what did the Lord Jesus do? And so let's ask that question and look at what He did. Now let's get into the scriptures. In Mark chapter 9, verses 35 to 38, a familiar passage. But as we get to that, I'd like to put it in context. Jesus had both a public and a private ministry. He had two things going on at the same time. On the one hand, He was preaching and communicating the gospel to people who did not know Him. And on the other hand, He had disciples with Him who He said, come follow Me and I will teach you how to become fishers of men. I will remake you into fishers of men. So Jesus had these two things going on at the same time. The public ministry and the private ministry to the 12. And as we look in Matthew 5 through 7, I'll just review those things. There was the Sermon on the Mount, His public ministry. In chapter 8, crowds follow Him. He cleanses a leper. He heals a centurion's servant with a word because of that centurion's great faith. Peter's mother-in-law is helped by Jesus in chapter 8. And many are brought to Jesus to be exercised and to be healed. More public ministry. Peter's mother-in-law, that was more just the disciples with Him when He did that. It says also in chapter 8 that there were great multitudes. And that because of those great multitudes, the scribes... A scribe promises to follow Him and says, I'll follow you wherever. And another says, first, I want to bury my father. So there's, again, more public ministry. And then Jesus calms the sea. Not everybody sees that. His disciples see that. He casts demons out of two men and into pigs, delivers these men who were oppressed by demons. The pigs run into the lake. So you have the what actually happened there. The disciples are there seeing it. And you have the people who responded to that, said, please leave our coast. So you have both public and private thing, a ministry going on there. And then in chapter 9, Jesus returns to Capernaum, heals the paralytic man, the scribes oppose him, the people marvel, and so there's more public ministry. He calls Matthew to follow him. He eats with tax collectors and sinners. The scribes are scandalized. So that's public again. John's disciples ask why Jesus' disciples don't fast. Jesus gives the answer in a public way. He raises the ruler's daughter and stops the woman's flow of blood, both public type of ministries. And in chapter 9 here, before we get to the passage we're looking at, he heals two blind men and he casts a demon out of a mute man. The Pharisees discount it all as being satanic power. And so there's all this public and private mixing. And now as we look at verse 35, we see that we'll read these verses. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. How is it that we will gain compassion for people? How is it that we will be moved enough to go out of our way to speak to them, to warn them from the wrath to come? It will be as we learn to do what Jesus did. What did he do? In the first place, in verse 35, we see that he went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. What did he do? Jesus went out there where they were. He got out to where the people were. He went to the cities. He went to the villages. He went to the little areas where harvesting was done. Maybe it was temporary shelters while they were out in fields and they'd just stay there at night. Jesus was going to where the people were. He was preaching, teaching, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. He was actively out there with people. And if we're going to be gaining the kind of compassion and concern that's going to lead to our communicating the gospel to people, it's going to mean that we need to get out with people. It means physically we're going to have to move ourselves in location to where unsaved people are, where people are who don't know the Lord. Jesus goes public here to all the villages and cities. He teaches in their synagogues. He preaches. He heals. Jesus physically got out there among them. There was intensive involvement, both publicly and privately, in his work here. The disciples are watching it all. We've got to get out where people are. They followed Jesus to these places. That's how they're able to report what he did, the disciples did. And so we need to get out where people are. If we're going to gain a compassion, if we're going to speak, we will gain it as we get out there among people and get involved in their lives. You know, we minister through our bodies. How many times have you said, I'd really like to witness to this person. I'd really like to see him saved. And not spoken. I just wish somehow by osmosis or somehow it would just dawn on them that I'm a Christian and they need the Lord. We can't do it without physically being there and without actually opening our mouths and speaking what needs to be said and what needs to be heard. Paul in Philippians 1:20 said, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. We all know for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I've just been struck as I've read the accounts of Paul's life, how much suffering is considered just a given if you're going to follow the Lord and you're going to speak for the Lord. You know, we hate suffering. I don't like to suffer. I don't like to have hurt relationships. But I was reminded that if I really think about worst case scenarios, it will help me. If I really think about what would happen, what's the worst can happen to me if I witness to somebody about Christ? They can reject me. Maybe they'll punch me in the nose. Maybe I'll get a little bit of physical pain. But Jesus even said, don't fear him who can kill the body but can't damn the soul. He can't throw the soul into hell. Fear him who can do both. Who can not only kill the body but can send the soul to hell. And so the worst can happen to you and me is physical death. But that's rare. What really is normally happening is somebody just doesn't like us having said that, and we're afraid of that kind of rejection. But think about the person on the other side, the person you're trying to speak to. What's the worst that can happen to him? If I don't speak to him, and he doesn't hear the gospel through someone, and I happen to be the one that's there, then the thing that can happen to him is that he can end up in hell forever and ever and ever, separated from God in the lake of fire. That is much worse. And it's worth my being willing to take the risk of rejection in order to see him come to Christ. And we need to be willing to take that risk. We need to get out where people are. And we need to open our mouths. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul, in speaking of how he's been given the responsibility to be a bearer of the gospel message, He speaks of the judgment that we will face, that each one may receive the things done in his body. We minister through our bodies. The gospel gets to other people through our bodies, through our lives, and then through our words. And that it's both. It's both. I've got a good friend in South Carolina who is the son of a missionary and who is a great guy, who lives a consistent Christian life, loves God. But his philosophy of witnessing is, I will live the Christian life before people and hope that they'll ask me about the Lord. A lot of people have that philosophy. You know, I've done that. And you know what? There's some people that didn't hear the gospel and have died already. And I didn't tell them. I can think of Richard Campbell in Fiji. Same neighborhood. Richard grew up in Fiji. Went out, worked on oil rigs around the world, made a lot of money. His wife, Anna, is also of British descent. And they're generations down the way. And we bought some land, a piece of land, in order to build a house on it from Richard and Anna when the economy dropped out after one of the coups and their dive business died because there were no tourists coming to dive. And they had to sell some things in order to keep their land, their house. And they sold this block of land to us. And we developed a friendship with them. And then we learned that Richard had cancer. And I went and visited Richard several times. I told him about my brother Kim, who had cancer, how I'd had cancer. I prayed with him. I saw tears come up in his eyes. One day he was making a hot sauce out of really hot chilies for his family. He was getting thinner, and I just wanted to talk to Richard, but I didn't open my mouth and just give him the gospel. I didn't actually speak to him of Christ. Our family went on for several days up to the mountains to a rest home that was some old houses that had been built by the gold mine years ago and were available very reasonable. We said, we're going to take a family holiday up there. I didn't expect that by the time we got back, Richard would be in eternity, but he was. And I was struck. I could have told him the gospel, but I didn't. I didn't tell him the gospel. I was really troubled by that, talking to some Christian friends about it. And one of the brothers said to me, he said, I know Richard, and I know he's heard the gospel. And that was comforting, but at the same time, I had not given him the gospel another time, just before he died. And as far as I know, Richard did not trust in Christ. His background was Catholic. And I say, oh Lord, help me not just to think I can only live the gospel. I've got to speak it. Help me speak. And we all need to open our mouths to make known the gospel. Well, a lot of us are in situations where we're among Christians most of the time. And we need to get out among those who are not believers. We may be in Christian ministry, home with our Christian families, and we're not physically out with lost folks. Let me challenge you to change what you need to do to get involved in the lives of unsaved people. Whether it's like Lloyd Stratton does, goes down to the camp and works there. I mean, a job using that as a platform for bringing the gospel to people, whether it's through sports that you do or town functions or the job that you have or hobbies and interests. Like I had an interest in boat building and did this, met with Hugh Maven. Use those things. We even started to, I don't like jogging, but we even tried to join in with the jogging club that ran around, the hash club. We found out that the jogging wasn't the favorite thing. It was the beer afterwards that was the favorite thing. But we could eat the hot dogs. And so we did that and spent some time with them. But that's the kind of thing we need to be doing. We need to get out with people and spend time with them. I read this quote, and I'd like to read it to you. As Christians, we are to be in the world, but not of it. This man says, I heard a speaker once who explained that in many ways we get this backwards. Instead of being in the world as a present, involved, participating force for redemption, we have by and large removed ourselves from the world and cloistered ourselves in a Christian ghetto or subculture. At the same time, instead of being not of it in terms of not being stained by the world's values or caught up in sinful behavior, Christians tend to be indistinguishable from the world. So, ironically, instead of being in the world and not of it, we have in large part been out of the world, but of it. I thought that was very telling. We need to be different. We need to be transformed, but we also need to speak the gospel. Some of you may say, well, my problem isn't that I'm not with lost people. I'm with lost folks all the time, but I'm not witnessing as I know I should. For you, and for me, it may not be a matter of location, but of perception. How do you look at people? And as we look at this passage, in verse 36, it says Jesus had been out there among them. And it says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. We need not only to locate ourselves among people. It might not just be a matter of location, but it may really be a matter of perception. How do I see the people around me? Jesus looked at their real condition and it moved him to compassion. It says when he saw, and the emphasis was not on the act of seeing with his eye, but the emphasis was on the object that he saw. He saw people, and he saw them in a certain way. They fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. They were harassed and scattered. They were like shepherdless sheep, flayed and lying all over the place after a wolf or a bear or a lion had come in to destroy them. There are so many false religious systems, false teachers who claim to be Christians, cultists leaving destroyed lives heading for hell. People are shepherdless. People need the Lord as their shepherd. We can say, the Lord is my shepherd. But there are so many who do not have him as their shepherd, and they need us to say, I know a shepherd. I know one who can care for you and who can lead you in the way that will be the way of life. They're shepherdless. They can't say, the Lord is my shepherd. They are lost. In another place, in John 4, Jesus said to his disciples, lift up your eyes and look on the fields and see that they are white unto harvest. It's almost too late. They are just about past harvest. And so, may God give us spiritual sight, Christ's perception of their real condition. Because Christ saw them this way, he was moved with compassion for them. He didn't make himself have compassion, and we can't make ourselves have compassion for people. But when we start to get involved in their lives and see what God's doing, then God will move us. We will be moved with compassion and love for them. And you probably have people in mind already, and you say, I just really want to have that compassion which leads to my speaking and to their believing. Jesus moved himself physically to where people are. God moved him emotionally. To see their need. So we need to get out there as he did. And we need to let God move in our hearts to see people not with a critical spirit. Oh, your sinful lifestyle, I hate it. You know, we need to love them as Jesus loved them. Jesus saw all the sinful lifestyles. He saw the tax collectors. He saw the harlots. He saw the ones who were known sinners. And yet he didn't reject them. He looked at their real condition. And may God enable us to look at the real condition of people. It's possible to see the real condition of people and to empathize with their need and yet still fail to act in reaching them. I've been in this position. I was with Richard Campbell. And I've been in it with others. I say they need the Lord. But perhaps it's not a matter of my perception of their need. Maybe it's not a matter of my not being located where they are. Maybe I'm out among people. Maybe I am concerned spiritually for them. But maybe the issue is that I need to move closer to Christ. Maybe the issue has to do with my own spiritual condition. In verses 37 and 38, Jesus shared what he saw with his disciples. He said unto his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Because the disciples were following him, Jesus shares what he sees with them. So they will see people as he sees them and gain compassion for these lost folks, these shepherdless sheep. Jesus said in Mark 1:17 to his disciples, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." The closer I follow the Lord, the more I will be made, transformed into such an evangelist as he was, such a disciple maker as he was. So he calls on them to pray that God will send out people into the harvest for his harvest. And in chapter 10, verse 5, it says that these 12 Jesus sent forth, the same ones whom he showed the true condition of people with as they walked with him, were the same ones that he sent out to be laborers in his harvest. And so it is with us. I'm amazed and I'm encouraged as I think of these disciples. The very night Jesus was crucified, Peter was denying him. There were things that Jesus said to them, "There are things I have to tell you, but you cannot receive them now. But when the Holy Spirit has come, he will instruct you in all things. He will teach you all things." Jesus entrusted the only saving gospel, the only saving message for all people, for all this world, to 12 men, who actually 11, who themselves had not arrived spiritually. That to me is very encouraging. Very encouraging. I hope it is to you. Maybe you say, "Well, I'm not the kind of Christian I need to be in order to serve God." God doesn't work that way. We have this treasure in jars of clay, in earthen vessels. God works through people who are willing, not people who are perfect. And I'm very thankful for that. Because if you had to be perfect, I never would have done what I've been doing. I never would have had the privilege of doing what I'm doing. But Jesus took these 12, these 11, and he invested in them his life. He showed them what it was to reach the multitudes. He showed them what it was to disciple them. And they themselves did the same thing, though imperfectly. Remember, Paul rebukes Peter because of his poor understanding in Acts, that the Gentiles don't have to act like the Jews in order to be believers, in order to be followers of Christ. Peter was still, you know, struggling with some of these things. And I am so encouraged that you don't have to have it all down. You don't have to have all your theology perfect before you can serve the Lord. Christ uses willing people and he straightens us out and works in us. And it's a process that's going all the way till we die. And so I just hope you're encouraged by that as I am. Think of all that they still did not know when Jesus left them. But they were with Jesus, three of them anyway, when Jesus went to Gethsemane and said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And the issue of his death was settled. And they also, at some point, had to come to that position where they said, "Not my will, but yours be done, Lord." And it was that moving, that being close to Christ and following him, that caused them to be the effective disciples that they were, and caused them to be used by Him to bring multitudes to Him as their Lord and Savior. They saw the opposition to the Lord Jesus, the opposition to His message. They saw the threats. They saw the plotting to kill Him. At least they understood it later. They saw His death on the cross. And I think they got a pretty good picture of what it was to be a follower of Christ and what it is to be His disciple. Jesus said the disciple is not greater than his teacher, but he will be like his teacher. Think of his disciples, whom he made into fishers of men. It meant for them suffering and death because they spoke the gospel message that people might be saved. Peter and John in Acts 3 and 4, they spoke, they were threatened, they prayed for boldness, and God gave them boldness and they spoke boldly. Stephen in Acts 7 spoke boldly and at the end tells them what they need to hear. But because he spoke boldly, he died. You know, suffering for Jesus has a lot to do in the New Testament. Almost everything to do with speaking the message. If you'll just be quiet, you won't suffer. But if you will speak, then suffering's part of it. And didn't Paul say, "Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." James and Peter in Acts 8, James was killed. Peter was the next, and God delivered him from prison. To be a follower, a speaker of the gospel, to be one who says, you know, choose whether we've got to choose whether we're going to obey God or you. But we cannot help but speak the things which we have both seen and heard. And Paul, we see him speaking in Acts and in 2 Corinthians, speaking of the responsibility that was given to him. So if we see our Lord Jesus, who, because he is the Savior of the world, was opposed and rejected and killed. And if we see his disciples, who, in following him and preaching the message that he is the only Savior, opposed, persecuted, and killed, what makes us think that it should be any different for us? Why do we seek to avoid what is part and parcel of being a disciple of Jesus Christ? Followers, speakers boldly of Him in the individual settings and in the group settings as God gives us the opportunities, each one as He gives them. Should we not expect this suffering? Now, Ray Comfort, who is the one of the folks with the Way of the Master, and I have no idea how much of it you have heard or seen. There are videos which they use for training, but I was just struck. Ray Comfort is willing to be persecuted because the gospel is worth it. It's worth more than that persecution to him. I remember seeing one video in which he's in Jerusalem trying to evangelize and giving out the gospel, and one man is coming up to him, and they've got it on video, and is actually spitting, and Ray Comfort's going, he's dodging every time the guy, and he's still speaking, and he's dodging, and this guy's really getting angry, and when the guy sees that there's a camera looking at this whole thing, he really goes after the cameraman. But Ray Comfort just expects that. Should we not also expect that if we're going to follow Christ? I would like to say that this is an issue that's, you know, totally settled for me, and that I don't struggle with putting my relationships with people on the line. They might reject me. But it's still something which I need boldness for. And I would ask your prayers for me and for our family in that regard. And I think every missionary that you know and every missionary that you support would ask the same thing. Paul asked for it. For us not to admit that we need prayer for boldness is not being real. We need boldness, and just as each believer needs it. Paul was always looking for ways to advance the gospel. In Philippians 1, he speaks of the things which happened to me, my being in prison, have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And in verse 20, he says, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. He sees life as a series of present opportunities. It's a regular habit of his life. It's a series of nows. Now I have the chance to glorify God in my body. So he says, Christ shall be glorified in my body. And he says in verse 21 that he's ready to die. And he's ready to live and speak. So the issue had been settled. He had gone to Gethsemane, so to speak. He had been crucified with Christ. And he saw that to follow Christ meant that he was going to be persecuted. He was going to suffer. I shared with you in my own personal life about Richard Campbell. I was afraid of rejection. And I think friendship evangelism is wonderful as long as the second word of it actually happens. You know, we do need to be friends. We do need to develop relationships. Really, that's how it happened in the New Testament church. But we also need to speak the gospel, because without it, people can't be saved. So let's speak as we ought to speak. You'll see some pictures if you're back tonight of B.J. Chand. I thought I had more time with B.J. We were doing a Bible study together. We were going through the chronological study like you're doing. We're using The Stranger on the Road to Emmaus, that book. We're working through that. And one day his daughter called and said, Dad just died of a heart attack. And I was shocked. He wanted a Christian funeral. His extended family wouldn't let him, wouldn't let them do that. But I did have an opportunity to give the gospel in the funeral. This evening, I'll share with you some folks that did believe on Christ and show you a few pictures. Ashwin Ram is one. Dharmendan Sangita Achari. I was able to go all the way through the teaching, the chronological teaching with them, and they put their trust in Christ. A young boy, Kauai, when I had opportunity to teach in the airport school for every Friday, half-hour lesson, and there were five different classes I was able to do this in on Fridays at one time. And we, over a period of time, was able to take some of those classes all the way through the same Firm Foundations teaching that you're doing in Sunday school. And God worked in Kauai's heart and softened it and brought him to himself. An unfinished task is Hugh Maben. Hugh still has not trusted in Christ. Hugh asked me when he was ready to put his boat in the water, would you pray for the christening of our boat? I said, Hugh, I'll be glad to do that. But he had told me his mother's atheist and his parents just had no belief in God. Hugh is nominal Catholic, but he said, you know, would you do this? And I said, Hugh, I'm a little curious. I'm glad to do it, but I'm a little curious. Why do you want me to pray? If there's no, I mean, if with the background you have. And he said, well, I've been flying and I've been on the sea enough to know that there is somebody whose favor I need. And so pray for him. Janice and I will be taking a trip back to Fiji on the 20th of July to be doing a lot of packing and sorting and selling. We'll be there for nearly 3 weeks, and I'm praying that God will give me an opportunity to really give Hugh the gospel. Well, just close it out here very quickly. I've mentioned to you Ray Comfort. If you want something practical and weren't aware of this website, if you look at wayofthemaster.com or livingwaters.com, there's some helps there to evangelism, how to use the Ten Commandments and the law for evangelism. And I'm sure you're being equipped here by Pastor Bob and the leaders. There's some things there that you may say, well, I don't agree with everything, but do what we do with sugar cane. When we have sugar cane, some of it's good for eating, some of it isn't. But what is good for eating, you cut a length of it and you bite it off and you sort of bite the outside off of it. And then you take a good chomp of what's inside, and it's very fibrous. It's nice and sweet. It's very fibrous. But you don't want that much roughage. So what you do is just spit that out and enjoy the juice. So I just say, if there's something you don't like there in the way of the master, there's a lot that's worth tasting. And just spit out what is not fitting, what you may not like. But I just one thing thinking about this, in the book of Acts, I was just reading about how the church multiplied. In chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, they were devoting themselves to prayer, the 120. And then Pentecost came, the Spirit came on them. Peter preaches, God adds in one day 3,000 people in Acts 2:41. In verse 47, it says that there were people added day by day. So we got 120, then we have 3,000 added, then day by day, however many that is, that may be. And then in chapter 4, verse 4, there were 5,000 men who believed. How many of them were married? How many of them have children? And so, I mean, could that be upwards of, if each one's married and has two kids, average? So there's perhaps another 20,000. And then chapter 5, verse 14, it says there were added multitudes of both men and women. Verse 42 of chapter 5, every day they did not cease to preach and teach. In chapter 6, verse 1, it says the disciples were increasing. And you remember the problem between the Hellenistic believers, Jews, and the Jewish ones, and how that had to be worked out. And they set up the deacons to serve the tables and make sure everybody's needs were met. Well, in verse 1, it says they were increasing. In verse 7, it says they continued to increase. And it says the number of disciples multiplied greatly. So if we're looking at 120, 3,000, 20,000, there's over 23,000, plus all those that are added day by day, and it's increasing. And then we see multitudes of disciples, you know, multiplying greatly. The church, the early church, just exploded with people believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was through the public preaching of the script, of the Word of God, and pointing to Christ, the promised Messiah. But it was also, I'm convinced, through the daily relationships of believers talking about Christ with one another in the hearing of unsaved people, to where they came to know Christ. And they couldn't help but speak what they'd heard. And they did it all without church buildings. 300 years, first 300 years of the church. And they did it all without Bible colleges. How did that happen? They did it because of the relationship they had with Christ, and just the infectious love that they had to tell what Christ had done for them, how they had believed on Him. I mentioned Jim Brown, the guy that called me about the tsunami. I was talking with him a couple of weeks ago, and he told me of a way that is one way that you may want to apply, trying to do some effective evangelism in making discipleship a habit of your life. Here's what you could do. You and your friend each ask the other to pray for one friend that you have. So say if Kevin Moody and I were to get together, I say, Kevin, would you pray for my friend Hugh? And Kevin tells me, would you pray for my friend so-and-so? And let's just earnestly pray for, just focus on this one person and pray. And then Kevin and I were to say, let's go together, and we'll take my friend, we'll just take one of them, and we'll take you, and let's go play golf. And while we're playing golf, we're talking about what Christ means to us. We're talking about, hey, how God answered this prayer for me, what the scriptures mean to me, and what the message that I heard, or whatever. You're sharing your living relationship with Christ with one another, and this guy's hearing it. You're not putting any pressure on him, but he's hearing it. You could do that in so many different ways, with a neighbor, with a workmate, through school friends. And you just say, come, let's do something together, whether it's golf, or then the next time we have a barbecue, or you go fishing, or the kids are playing together. Children can do this. Let's talk about the Lord. Let's pray for one of our friends. And we do this. And then while we're together, we talk about the Lord as two brothers in Christ would. We talk about the scriptures and answer to prayer, what God's done for us, just in the normal course as Christians. And we repeat this over time. We invite this person. And we'll do the same kind of thing with Kevin's friend and my friend. So we've got these kind of things going on. And so not one person, it's not just me witnessing to Hugh and Kevin witnessing to his friend, but it's both of us being concerned and sort of supportive of one another in this role. And then eventually that friend sees that the Bible and God are real to us, that we have a natural living relationship with God. And he says, you know, you were talking about the Bible saying something about this. And, you know, I don't know where the Bible says that. And whatever, however God opens that up, you say, well, do you have a Bible? Yeah, I've got a Bible. Well, would you like to read it together and I'll help you understand some of those things? And one thing leads to another, just in a natural course of life. And eventually, this one, we would all hope, and I believe really does happen and will happen. You share just what you know naturally, and God brings him to faith in Christ. And then, as he begins to grow, here's your disciple. You started working with him before he was saved, and now he saw how he came to Christ, and you say to him, do you have a friend that we could pray for? Could we pray together for one of your friends that he'll come to Christ? And you do the same thing with him. And from the outset, as a new believer, he begins to see, this is what I can do. This is something that's part of the Christian life. And the cycle begins again. What would a church look like that has this kind of network of believers doing this? It has many benefits, mutual growth and helping one another. Discipleship becomes a way of life, not something that is short-lived because we took a course on evangelism or discipleship. New believers are added. Leaders are being developed. And multiplication of disciples is potential. It can happen. And multiplication of churches as well. I wonder if this is something like what the early church did. They multiplied. They remembered what Jesus told them. They did what Jesus did. May God use us, may God work in us to be multipliers of disciples as followers of Christ and to be willing to do whatever it takes, including suffer, because in the future we're looking forward to the result. Let's go close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, for its truth, and we ask now that you will take this truth. Help us to see how we can personally put it into practice in our lives. And Lord, we pray that we would not fail to open our mouths and make known the gospel boldly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.